Well, good morning, everyone. Good to see you today, and I hope that you'll consider coming back tonight at 6 o'clock. We have a great night of worship planned, and if you were at our last one, you'll know that you don't want to miss this one. We had a packed house last time. We had a great time just really focusing on worship, and so we invite you back at 6, and we'd love to have you here for our night of worship. And today we're continuing in our study of the Gospel of Matthew. We're in chapter 25. And before we actually look at that passage, let's just take a moment and calm our hearts in the presence of God and just ask Him to speak to us. Let's do that. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You that You're a God who longs to communicate with us in ways that we can understand. And so today, Lord, we pray that You would make the words from Matthew 25 come alive for us in new ways. Lord, we pray that we could leave here today and that we would not just be hearers of the word, but doers as well. And we ask this in Jesus' strong name. Amen. Well, growing up, I was one of those kids who was always really small for my age. And so when I entered high school, I think I was about 5'5", 5'6". I weighed 95 pounds. You know, they tried to get me to go out for the wrestling team because they needed somebody small, you know, to wrestle in the 95-pound weight class. To make matters worse, my brother was one of those boys who was huge. He was shaving when he was 6, you know. And he entered high school. He was 6'4". And he was a monster. And so growing up, he had a nickname. His nickname was Big Mitch. What do you think my nickname was? You got it, Little Mitch. I hated that nickname. There's not a young boy, a young teenager on this planet that relishes being small. But small is not always bad. Maybe some of you know about Houston Astros second baseman Jose Altuve. How tall is he? Anybody know? 5'6". Thank you very much. 5'6". 4 times he's won the Silver Slugger Award at second base. Not only that, 2 years ago he was the American League MVP and he led his team, the Houston Astros, to a World Series victory. So in the world of sports, sometimes the smallest people make the biggest difference. What's true of people is also true of actions. A few years ago, an MIT meteorologist named Edward Lorenz actually presented a scientific paper with this title, Predictability: Does the Flap of a Butterfly's Wings in Brazil Set Off a Tornado in Texas? According to his research, the butterfly will not directly cause a tornado in Texas, but it can start a chain reaction that can actually lead to profound changes in worldwide weather patterns. So again, sometimes the smallest acts make the biggest difference. Well, in Matthew chapter 25, starting in verse 31, Jesus is going to make this very same point as he describes a scene at the end of history. So this passage is really Jesus' last official teaching in the Gospel of Matthew. And what Jesus says here at the end of Matthew 25 is only found here in Matthew's Gospel. Remember, Jesus has been speaking privately with his disciples. Immediately after this, the events leading to his crucifixion, his betrayal, his arrest, his trial will begin. And so in this, really, his final message, Jesus has been talking mainly about the future, specifically about the coming judgment on the city of Jerusalem, as well as his long-awaited return. And over again, Jesus has stressed the importance of being prepared for his coming, of being ready for his coming. And so here in the conclusion to this last message, Jesus begins with these words, starting in verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. So notice again, this story is about the return of Jesus. And he starts out with these words, when the Son of Man comes in his glory. So we know that Jesus' first coming was a coming in obscurity, in humility, and yet his second coming will be in glory. And he will not come alone. Notice what he says. He says he will come not with just some, but all of the angels. And he says he will sit on his glorious throne. So this is an awe-inspiring picture of Jesus. And Jesus applies to himself here imagery that would only be used of God himself in the Old Testament. He pictures himself as the judge at the end of history. And as the judge, he will gather before him all the nations, and he will separate them into two groups. Notice the separation that he makes is not according to nation or ethnicity, of course, but rather it's according to individuals. And he says they will be separated one from another, implying that each of us will stand individually before his throne. Some will be placed on his right, and some will be placed on his left. Although this really is not a parable, notice that Jesus uses a metaphor. And it would have been a familiar metaphor for the people that Jesus was speaking to. He says he would be like a shepherd who separates sheep from goats. Now you should know that sheep and goats were normally mixed together in Palestinian flocks. Unlike the sheep we see today, the little white furry creatures, they were pretty much the same color as goats. And so it was difficult to distinguish between sheep and goats, but it was very important to do so because the sheep were more commercially valuable than goats. Not only that, each night they had to be separated because goats were more sensitive to cold than sheep. And the goats had to be put inside in a warmer place during the cool hours of the night if they were to survive. So we also know that in the Old Testament, God's people are often described as sheep, and he himself is described as their shepherd. And so it makes sense that here the sheep are placed on his right side. They are his people. That is the favored side, by the way. To be at the right side of a ruler, of a king, was considered the highest honor. Now the question is, what is the basis for this separation? In other words, why are some goats and others sheep? And the answer to that becomes quite clear as Jesus continues. Let's pick it up in verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me." Now it's very clear that these sheep on his right side are being judged based on their works. By the way, Jesus made the same point back in Matthew chapter 16, where he said, "For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they've done." And it's clear here that the works he's talking about are works or deeds of kindness and love and mercy. Notice six basic human needs are mentioned that these sheep have met. And by the way, I don't think this is meant to be an exhaustive list, but rather these are the kinds of things they did. They fed the hungry. They gave something to drink to those who were thirsty. They welcomed a stranger into their home. They provided clothing for those who needed it. They cared for the sick. And they visited the prisoner. It's quite interesting to me that all of these are what I would call rather unspectacular. They're not even really like what we would consider religious deeds, are they? I mean, think about it. Jesus doesn't say that the one who healed the sick will gain approval, but the one who cared for the sick. He doesn't say the one who freed the prisoner will gain approval, just the one who showed up and visited him. He doesn't say the one who prayed or fasted or preached a great sermon gains approval. He doesn't say the person who gave $1 million away to charitable causes gains approval. He doesn't even say the one with 5,000 Twitter followers gains approval. No, in fact, think about it. Each of the things Jesus mentions here, pretty much anyone can do. It doesn't take a lot of talent to do what he says here. I was recently in the locker room of my son-in-law's college football team. And on the wall, painted in huge print, like it could probably like go across half the wall over there, huge print, read these words, 10 things that require zero talent. And then there was a list of 10 things. Being on time. It takes no talent at all to be on time. Some of you think it does, but it doesn't. Work ethic, body language, doing extra work, energy, attitude, passion, being accountable, football junkie, effort. See, any one of those things, pretty much anyone can do. You don't have to be a great football talent to do those things. And that's the same with these six things that Jesus mentions. Anyone can feed the hungry, welcome the stranger, care for the sick, visit a prisoner. Takes no special talent, takes no advanced degrees, takes no bulging bank account. It just takes a willingness to take time, to show up, to reach out, to lend a hand. And when Jesus gets around to what the king will say to the goats on his left, it's precisely because they didn't do these things that they are judged as guilty. So look what he says to them. Skip down to verse 41. Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me." So the goats are actually condemned in this story, not because of some great act of evil they've done, but because of their simple, everyday neglect of those who are in need. So these are not sins of commission. These are what we call sins of omission. And yet they have no excuses. The goats, it seems, had every opportunity that the sheep had. And it strikes me here that the people that are described here are not the great sinners of the world, not the 10 buddies and the Adolf Hitlers. No, it's possible they could be very respectable people, people looked up to, people you might even meet in church on Sunday morning. My hunch is that these goats were very busy people as well. Maybe they just felt like they didn't really have the time to stop and do any of these things. The question you might be asking at this point is, well, this kind of sounds to me like we're actually saved, like we have salvation by our own works or deeds of righteousness. It sounds like we somehow earn our way by our good works into the kingdom of heaven. And I want you to know that is not what is being taught here. We know that Scripture teaches salvation comes by grace, through faith, alone, in Christ, apart from any good works. Ephesians chapter 2 says, "For it is by grace you've been saved, through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." But still, you might ask, well, if that's true, why are these sheep and goats being judged based on their good works? And the answer, of course, that these works are really simply the demonstrable evidence that true faith is really in existence in them. In other words, these deeds of mercy and kindness are proof of genuine faith. So, when you get a bad cold, how do you know it? Well, you have all the symptoms of a cold, right? Right? You got a stuffy head and you're coughing and you feel terrible. You have all the symptoms. Well, that's all this is talking about. These are the symptoms of faith. That's why the next verse in Ephesians, verse 10 says, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." So that's what Jesus is saying here about these sheep on his right. Their faith, which saves them, has also transformed them into the kind of people who do good works. And those good works here are defined as deeds of kindness and mercy. Receiving grace leads to extending grace. Tasting mercy leads to giving mercy to others. Now, there are a few more hints of this very same point. Notice what the king says to the sheep. Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. I don't know, but an inheritance by its very nature is not something you earn. It's something that is a gift. Furthermore, the inheritance, Jesus says, is prepared for you since the creation of the world. That too sounds to me like a gift, wrapped up and ready for you since long ago, before you could do anything to earn it. But the most telling thing in all of this to me is how the sheep will react to the king when he commends them and invites them in to take their inheritance. So look at how they respond. The sheep respond to the king. Listen to what they say. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go and visit you? The king will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. I mean, think about it. If they're actually trying to earn eternal life by their good deeds of mercy and kindness, they would never have been surprised when Jesus commended them for doing those things. They would have said, well, of course I'm a sheep, Lord. I knew all along what I needed to do to get invited into your kingdom. That's why I did them. But no, they're surprised. They aren't even aware, it seems, that they had done these things. And what they're really surprised about is that when they did these deeds of kindness, they did them to him. Did you notice what Jesus said? Did you notice what they said? Lord, when did we feed you? Lord, when did we visit you? Lord, when did we welcome you? When were you sick and when did we care for you? And Jesus answers, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did it for me. That's very important, I think, here that we understand who Jesus is talking about here. Who are the least of these brothers and sisters, literally brethren of mine? It's quite clear here, I believe, that Jesus is talking about his followers, his disciples. The words Jesus uses here, translated the least of these brothers or sisters of mine, are used throughout the New Testament and especially the Gospel of Matthew to speak specifically of disciples, followers of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 8, Jesus says to his disciples, you have one teacher and you are all brothers. You're all brethren. In Matthew 28:10, Jesus tells the women at the tomb, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren, my brothers, to go to Galilee. There they will see me. And that word least is the same word translated little in Matthew chapter 10, verse 42, where Jesus says to his disciples, and if anyone even gives a cup of cold water to one of these little ones who is my disciple, truly I tell you, that person will certainly not lose their reward. Is that not exactly what Jesus is teaching here? He says, listen, it's about how you treat the least of these brothers, sisters, disciples of mine. Listen to how one very fine New Testament scholar, D.A. Carson, puts it. By far, the best interpretation is that Jesus' brothers are his disciples. The fate of the nations will be determined by how they respond to Jesus' followers, who, missionaries or not, are charged with spreading the gospel and do so in the face of hunger, thirst, illness, and imprisonment. Good deeds done to Jesus' followers, even the least of them, are not only works of compassion and morality, but reflect where people stand in relation to the kingdom and to Jesus himself. Jesus identifies himself with the fate of his followers and makes compassion for them equivalent to compassion for himself. It's very interesting that many of the Jews of Jesus' day believed that the nations would be judged based on how they treated God's people, Israel. But Jesus is here saying they'll be judged instead by how they treat his followers, his disciples, what we call the church. Now, let me be clear. The point here is not that we shouldn't help people who are not disciples of Jesus, okay? Certainly, and by all means, we should help them. The Bible says a lot about that. I think, for example, of the parable of the Good Samaritan. Teaches us to love our neighbor. And it says your neighbor is anyone who you meet up with, who has a need, and whose need you can meet. Jesus says, meet that need. That's why followers of Jesus throughout history have been on the forefront of meeting practical needs in the world, of social justice, of helping those in need. That's why organizations like the YMCA, World Vision, Compassion International, Food for the Hungry, Prison Fellowship, Samaritan's Purse. By all means, Christian people, disciples of Jesus, should be willing to help anyone in need. Having said that, there is something here about the uniqueness and the significance of helping followers of Jesus who are in need. I think of Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Galatia, says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people. Very important. Do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. We should do good to everyone, but especially those in the family of faith. That's what families do, right? You take care of one another. And why is that? Well, notice why. Because Jesus uniquely identifies himself with his disciples, with his little ones, with the least of these. Remember what Jesus said to Saul, who later became the Apostle Paul? Saul was persecuting Christians. He's on his way to Damascus to do just that. Jesus confronts him, knocks him off his horse, blinding light. Remember what Jesus said to him? Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? See, Jesus identifies with his people. He says, you're doing this to me. Saul, what you're doing to them, you're doing to me. And then Jesus says right here the same thing, basically. What you do to them, you're doing to me. What a profound and amazing thought. That the glorious Son of Man, the one who will come with all his angels, the one who will judge all the nations, the one who will sit on his glorious throne identifies with the smallest, the neediest, the lowliest people on this planet. And that's what the goats didn't seem to understand. That's why the goats are just as surprised at the sheep, but they're surprised at what they didn't do. Look at verse 44. When the goats respond, Jesus says, they will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? He will reply, truly, I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. See, just as the sheep were surprised at what they did do, the goats are surprised by what they didn't do. It's true, isn't it? The smallest acts can make the biggest difference. And Jesus ends this sermon with a conclusion in verse 46. He says, then they, that is the goats, will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteousness to eternal life. It's quite clear as we look at Jesus' words that there are eternal ramifications for how the sheep and the goats have responded to his followers in need. Jesus says the goats go away to eternal punishment, the sheep to eternal life. By the way, that word eternal, you know what it really means? Eternal. It means eternal. The same word is used for both eternal life and eternal punishment or fire. And both are described as places which God himself has prepared. So as we saw, Jesus described his kingdom, where his sheep will go, as a place that God has prepared for them since the creation of the world, right? Now, hell has been prepared also by God, but notice the language is a bit different. Hell was prepared, in verse 41, we learn, for the devil and his angels. Hell was prepared for them. It wasn't prepared for people, but people will end up there by virtue of their choice to reject Jesus, the one sent by the Father, the one and only Savior who was betrayed, arrested, crucified, and resurrected. The smallest acts of mercy and kindness make the biggest difference. In fact, they make an eternal difference. These acts are so seemingly insignificant. The goats don't think to do them, and the sheep don't remember doing them. And sometimes I wonder about that. Sometimes I wonder, you know, what really matters? What really matters to God? Sometimes, you know, we write our resumes. We write about all the great accomplishments that we've done, the schools that we've graduated from, you know, the great things we've done and all these kinds of things. And what really matters? What really matters to the King? And I thought about that, and here's what I tried to do this week. I tried to think of myself. I tried to think of myself at that judgment, sheep and the goats. And I tried to think of myself, Mark Mitchell, standing before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. And I tried to think of, based on this, which I've been studying all week, based on this, you know, like, how might that conversation have gone? And I just imagine the King says to me, Mark, did you bring your phone? Can you look on your Google Calendar? And I say, well, yes, Lord. I know they said I couldn't take anything with you, but I really wanted to get my phone through. Can you relate? I really like my phone. I can't live without it. In fact, I've got it right here. And the King says, Mark, I want you to look up June 3rd, 1982 on your calendar. Okay, Lord, I can do that. Oh, yeah, Lord, that was a great day for me. That was the day I was ordained at Valley Community Church. And Ray Steadman spoke at my ordination. Do you remember that, Lord? That was a great day for me. And I could just imagine the Lord looking at me and saying, you know what? I don't usually go to those things. They're kind of boring and long, and I can think of a much better way to spend a Sunday afternoon than that. And you know, there's a lot of preachers that have been ordained that, honestly, they have nothing to do with me. No, but Mark, do you remember that same day that everybody was leaving the church, and you were one of the last ones to leave, and you noticed a boy that was standing in the lobby by himself. And nobody seemed to notice him, but you went up and you talked to him and you found out that boy, his father had just died. Or excuse me, his mother had just died. And his father was an alcoholic. And you stood there and you listened to him and you prayed with him and you just reached out to him. And I want you to know that when you did that to him, you were doing that to me. Well, I didn't even remember that, Lord. And then the Lord says, well, I got another date for you, Mark. How about this one? Look up May 25th, 2003. May 25th, 2003. Well, okay, Lord. Hey, Lord, that was another great day. That was the day I graduated with a doctorate degree in preaching from Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary. I remember that so well, Lord. Thanks for reminding me of that, Lord. My dad was there. My wife, Lynn, was there. My three kids were there. That was a great day for me, Lord. I received that diploma from the great Haddon Robinson. That meant so much to me, Lord. And I can imagine the King saying, well, that's not what I was thinking. In fact, I don't go to those things either. They're so stuffy. In fact, I tried to read some of the dissertations from your class. I couldn't even understand them. No, you remember this? Do you remember when you got news that that couple that you know that their the husband had lost his job, and they weren't sure that they were going to be able to make it through the month, that they weren't even going to be able to pay their rent, and you and your wife just put a little bit of money in an envelope. You probably could have put more, Mark, but you put a little bit of envelope in an envelope, and you sent it off to them. And you know that when you did that to them, you did that for me. I didn't really remember that, Lord. I got one more date for you, Mark. Here's the date I want you to look at. I want you to look up February 27th, 2015. Lord, I don't even have to look that up. I know that day. That's the day I became the chaplain of the San Francisco Giants. It was a great day for me, Lord. And the Lord said, well, that's not what I'm talking about. I really don't like baseball. Such a slow sport. It's kind of boring to me. And by the way, Mark, did you know the Giants only made the playoffs once in your 4 years as chaplain? What's that all about? Well, here's what I do remember, Mark. Do you remember when you and your wife started the Giants ministry 5 years ago and you guys spotted that guy that was sitting in the wheelchair in front of the ballpark, and you started to say hello to him, and you'd put a little money in his cup every once in a while, and then you introduced yourself to him, and you found out that his name was Ronald, and Ronald invited you to his house where you could pray for his new place. Do you remember that, Mark? I do remember that. Well, when you did that for Ronald, you did that for me. You see, when we come to the last judgment, there are going to be all kinds of surprises. And I think we're going to discover that the smallest acts make the biggest difference. And honestly, I think there will be goats who are absolutely certain they are sheep. And they'll saunter over to the king's right side, bringing all their great accomplishments and their degrees, etc., before him, and they'll say, look at all the great things I've done, Lord. And the king will say, you're goats in sheep's clothing. I never knew you. And then there will be others who are quite aware of their own sinfulness, their own brokenness, and they will know they have absolutely no chance of getting into that kingdom apart from the grace and mercy of God through Jesus Christ. But the king knows them, and the king remembers things they've forgotten. He remembers the smallest acts of kindness and mercy that they have shown to the least of his brothers and sisters. Because the small things, the small acts, make the biggest difference. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you came to identify with the least of these, the little ones, those forgotten, overlooked, sometimes misjudged. And Lord, you came to make the last first and the first last. You pay attention to those who are misunderstood and undervalued. And Lord, you came to seek the lost, those who are abandoned, disabled, imprisoned. And Lord, we just confess right now how so often we have neglected those very people. And sometimes we've even made excuses that we're too busy sometimes even doing religious things. We confess how we often fail to listen to those cries, and we fail to be the voice speaking out of love and acceptance. We fail to walk beside those in need. Lord Jesus, help us to see you in the least of these brothers and sisters of yours. In your name we pray. Amen.